We're continuing our study this morning in Psalms 22. As we have noted, it is a messianic psalm, and it is one, I think, that has been perhaps misunderstood. I don't know if that's the correct word that I'm searching for, but there's been a lot of explanations of Psalms 22 that I'm persuaded, frankly, fall short of what we want to learn in this psalm, what's revealed in it. In Psalm 22, of course, we know that it's quoted in the New Testament in reference to Jesus. Jesus hanging on the cross. Matthew's account in particular says, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Commend Randy. I know that he does this quite a lot when he's leading our minds together in the Lord's Supper to reflect upon that statement. It brings us back to the psalm. And often when we read the psalm or when we read of the crucifixion scene in Matthew 27, we reflect on that statement, and in our observance of the Lord's Supper, we reflect upon the death that he died and the treatment that he received, the blood that was shed, and that's all good. But when we look at the statement as it's quoted from this text, we need to understand, in my judgment, that that's not all that there is. It's not just one verse that talks about those things. This whole chapter is a discussion of Jesus and his death on the cross, written by David 1,000 years before Jesus came. Now, just let that sink for a little bit. Sometimes we say that candidly, that this was 1,000 years, as if that's nothing. And I would call upon you to just see if you can reflect back outside of biblical history and recall anything with any immediacy that took place 1,000 years ago, and be specific about it. And here we've got these numerous statements in this one chapter that reflect the crucifixion of Jesus, the things that he would endure on the cross. And to make the statement that David knew this and said this 1,000 years ought to cause great wonder in our mind. Just stand in awe at the things that God has said, the things that he has done, the fulfillment of these prophecies, and how these men come to know the details, vivid details, so long before they came to pass.
In line with what you're saying, a modern-day argument against believing the Bible, as they say, well, it was just written by, somebody sat down and wrote it. But the fact that this was around for 1,000 years before Christ, that's not made up, that's not fiction. The Jews had these scriptures, and there's no doubt that these were around for 1,000, these psalms were around 1,000 years before Christ.
There's no questioning that, because outside of biblical history, we can look at secular history and know when David, a king in Israel, lived. We know when he lived. So yes, and we attribute then these psalms to David. We know when he lived. That puts it on the calendar for us. So as far as the history is concerned, yes, you're exactly right. We can know that these things were said 1,000 years before Jesus came. And how do you get this kind of detail? We're going to look at some more detail, but I want to look at this statement and note that, yes, Jesus uttered these words from the cross. And sometimes I've heard folks explain this way, that he said these words from the cross because this was in the script. No, he didn't just utter these words because, well, I got to say these few words. No, this text describes his crucifixion. And I think the misgiving that some have in the expression, my God, why hast thou forsaken me, is to come away with the understanding that God abandoned his son on the cross. I deny that with everything that's in me. It's not so. Jesus had made two statements that we've specifically noted from the Gospel of John, that he was not alone. And one of those statements was made just the night before he was arrested. So how do we reconcile that? He was not alone. He was not abandoned. But yes, as Jesus prayed, let this cup pass from me, if there's any other way. There wasn't any other way. This is what had to happen. And it was according to the foreordained plan of God. Peter declares that in Acts chapter 2. So I want us to look at this statement again. I know this is our third week on this chapter, but we're not done with it. There's just a lot of information that I want us to more than just be familiar with. I want us to digest it. When Jesus said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Should have been a very familiar psalm, and with the details that are revealed in this psalm, it's not just about his crucifixion. It is about his victory. And the last half of the psalm and all of the discussions that I have heard and many that I have read about this statement, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Neglect the whole half, last half of the psalm. And if Jesus is calling their attention to Psalm 22, it wasn't just that one verse. It was the psalm and what it contains. And in this psalm, you'll note in verse 7, it says, all they that see me laugh me to scorn. They shoot out the lip, they shake the head, saying, commit thyself unto Jehovah. Verse 8, let him deliver him, let him rescue him, seeing he delighteth in him. But thou art he that took me out of the womb, didst make me trust when I was upon my mother's breast. I was cast upon thee from the womb. Thou art my God since my mother bare me. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, for there is none to help. Many bulls have compassed me, strong bulls of Bashan have beset me. They gape upon me with their mouth as a raven and roaring lion. I am poured out like water, all my bones are out of joint, my heart is like wax. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, my tongue cleaveth to my jaws. And thou hast brought me into the dust of death. What is it that's about to take place according to the prophet? He's about to die. He's speaking of his crucifixion. He said, for dogs have compassed me, the company of evildoers have enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I may count all my bones. They look and stare upon me. They part my garments among them. And upon my vesture do they cast lots. Be not thou far off, O Jehovah. And O thou my succor or help. Haste thee to help me. Deliver my soul from the sword, my darling from the power of the dog. Save me from the lion's mouth, yea, from the horns of the wild oxen. Thou hast answered me. Before I leave that verse, a comment or two in just a moment. But do you not see the vivid description of Jesus hanging on the cross and the events that you know occurred in Matthew chapter 27? As we read of his crucifixion. Now, from the horns of the wild oxen, I know Donna has asked me about this and others have, about the use in the King James translation, I believe it is, of the word unicorn. We have to ask the question, is the unicorn even the translation of this word? The answer to that is no. And, of course, the fact that it occurs in the King James translation causes some to validate the mythological existence of unicorns. Well, it's not the translation that should be. I think that the word itself is defined, as the American Standard translates it, a wild oxen. We note that Job talks about the wild oxen. I believe it's in Job 38 that is mentioned. And from what I'm understanding about that is this was a large creature that was really not tamed for domestic use. And what we want to see in this passage is that they were dangerous, just to say the least. But the point is that Jesus would be delivered from the wild oxen, if you please. And you could talk about whether he's using that expression literally, or whether he's talking about the mob that was crucifying him. Be that as it may, the point being he's not talking about a mythological creature that we sometimes refer to as the unicorn. But what I want us to see in this is they come against him with swords. The Old Testament tells us in Zechariah 13 that they would do this, but he refuses to defend himself by such means. We note that when Peter drew his sword, the Lord said, put it away, put it away. That's not how this is to be done. And then the resurrection of Jesus, ultimately, as many of you know, and we've studied in times gone by from Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15, when Jesus was raised from the head, raised from the dead, that dealt a death blow to the head of the serpent. And so we see the victory involved in that and in this prophecy. Now, I don't believe that it's appropriate for us to discuss Psalm 22 without even mentioning a whole host of other prophecies that are fulfilled in this setting that the writer is describing in Psalm 22. For example, we note that, yes, David lived about 1,000 years, but we've got other prophets that lived 750 years. Isaiah, for example, Zechariah, who wrote about 520 B.C. And what do these prophets together tell us? I don't know if I have on these charts or not, but there were about 16 very definitive prophecies, very distinctive, specific prophecies that were fulfilled in about this 24-hour period that David is describing here in Psalm 22. Now, I said they're very specific. I want to look at some of them for just a moment, and this is, indulge me, this is more for me maybe than it is for you, but I think it's important that we see the time frame David is describing in Psalm 22 and other things that were occurring consistent with this time frame. For example, he would be betrayed by a friend. The psalmist said that in a couple of passages. He would be sold for 30 pieces of silver. Zechariah prophesied that, and we know that occurred in Matthew 27. And Zechariah tells us that the money would be cast to the potter. We know that occurred in Matthew 27 when Judas returned the money to the rulers of the Jews, and they said, we can't put it back in the treasury, so they bought the potter's field. How did Zechariah know that? All these details. He would be deserted by his disciples. Zechariah, again, about 500 plus years, prophesied that. He would be mocked and insulted. We saw it in this text of Psalm 22. And through it all, he would remain silent. And we see that come to pass in Matthew 27. All of these very specific prophecies. And in this text, his hands and his feet would be pierced. We know that occurred. As we've read in Luke's account and John's account, he would be given vinegar and gall to drink. And perhaps it would be good at this time just to identify what vinegar was and what purpose it served during this kind of event, crucifixion. Can you tell me what vinegar, as it was described in the text, what that really is?
Sour grapes.
Sour. More rotted. It was that which was really to be thrown away. Now, what purpose would it serve? Somebody dying under these circumstances. Why give him vinegar? Please.
Just to tantalize him.
Okay.
Didn't have any alcohol content?
Yeah.
Vinegar was meant to dull the pain a little bit.
Yeah, exactly. And Jesus refused it. And so we want to note that this was a matter of prophecy. He was to die with the wicked. Isaiah tells us, and we know in Matthew chapter 27, that he died at the thieves, one on the right and one on the left. The prophet tells us that no bones were to be broken. And, of course, when we come to John 19, no bones were broken.
Well, what's gall?
Bitter. Bitter herbs. Yeah. Yeah.
Something pickles to make them.
Yeah.
Not crunchy, but to make them burn.
Yeah. Some kind of a bitter herb. I don't know the specifics. Yeah.
It's just by a soaking period.
Yeah. If Jeannie was here with her, she'd look it up.
You know,
when
you've gotten,
haven't
got it off.
Yeah.
I'm pretty sure it's an anesthetic.
Yeah, I think so. Yeah, I think that's correct. But Jesus refused it. But it was prophesied, is our point, hundreds of years before this came to pass. Well, up to 1,000 years, being as it's found in the Psalms. So these take on added significance. Of course, in our text, his garments would be parted, they'd cast lots for them. This expression would be uttered, but it's not just because it's in the script, it's to draw your attention to the text of Psalm 22. His side would be pierced. Zechariah tells us about that. He would be buried in the rich man's tomb. Isaiah, very specific about those things. Now, tell me something. How could this possibly be? When we look at such detailed prophecies, what's the odds of all of that coming to pass in one person that's being executed by means that at the time it was written about hadn't even been developed yet? And just another cog in the wheel was contrary to the practice of the Jews. The Jewish method of execution was to stone somebody to death. But nailing somebody's hands and feet to the cross. That was a Roman form of execution at the time that David is writing about that. That was unknown. So I guess the thing that I'm trying to impress your minds with is when Jesus said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? He's not uttering a cry of despair, of desertion. He's calling attention to this text that there was no other way that redemption could be provided except through this way. And you would kind of like to think that the Jews who had called out, crucify him, would be familiar with this psalm. Yeah.
I was just thinking, he taught from the Scriptures.
Yes, he did.
During his ministry, from the Scriptures. And that's one of the things he focused on, was that he was a fulfillment of the prophecies through those 1,000 years, through the course of those 1,000 years, that he was the object that had been prophesied. And in the same way, his apostles taught from the Scriptures and convinced people that he was the Christ by using the same exact Scriptures.
Yeah.
So he was doing the same thing hanging on the cross that he was during his ministry, and that was teaching from the Scriptures.
Calling their attention to the Scriptures.
So I performed the Jenny function.
Ah, good. Yeah, and you found out?
So, just a couple of sentences. It says, wine mixed with bitter herbs and myrrh created a potion to dull the sense of pain. The mixture of sour wine and gall was often given to the suffering to ease their pain and death. Now, I've heard regarding this also that it was given to those being crucified to elongate the time that they're up on the cross.
Yeah.
In other words, to extend their suffering.
Yeah, yeah. They just wouldn't know as much about it. Wouldn't hurt as bad, but they'd live longer. The Romans had brought this to perfection, hadn't they? They knew how to kill a fellow, which raises all kinds of questions about the resurrection. Did the Romans know whether or not they'd succeeded? Yes. There's a theory called the swoon theory, some of you may be familiar with, that deny that Jesus was raised from the dead, and their evidence is he never was really dead. They just thought he was. I would suggest to you that the Romans knew. They knew how to tell. Enough on that. But I want us to look at this. These prophecies, as we've noted, written 1,000 years before he came, and they've been translated from Hebrew into Greek nearly 300 years before their fulfillment. I want you to think on that for just a moment. Let that hit bottom. Because there was a collection of Old Testament Scripture. A collection of Old Testament Scripture. So the books of the Old Testament that were recognized as inspired of God had been put together and translated into the Greek language about 300 years before Jesus came. So we don't have a question about the origin of these statements. It was accepted at the time of Jesus. In fact, many of the quotations of Jesus from Old Testament Scripture, many of the quotations from the apostles from Old Testament Scripture, are from the Septuagint translation, the Greek translation of the Hebrew Scriptures. And this third point, I think, is quite incredible. Many of these Old Testament prophecies, including some of the specifics of Psalm 22, were fulfilled by those who were the enemies of Jesus. They would not have knowingly fulfilled a single passage of Old Testament Scripture, lest it be attributed as evidence of who Jesus is. They wouldn't have done that. And so what we want to note is, how do you explain so many prophecies that came to pass in fulfillment on this day, this very day that Jesus was executed? And of course, you see how this portion of our study dovetails with our Wednesday night study of the last days of Jesus, the last week of his life. Now, having said all of that, that brings me up, at least as far as review is concerned, up through verse 21, where we see the emphasis placed on the suffering, the cross, the things that would occur in his death. I would suggest that beginning at verse 22, we see the other side of the coin. We see God being praised for deliverance. Now, that presents us with a question. Why would Jesus utter the words, my God, why hast thou forsaken me, as if he had been totally abandoned, when the latter half of the psalm speaks to his deliverance? Brandon?
Well, again, he's drawing attention to this psalm by saying those words.
Yes, he is.
He's not accusing God of forsaking him. He's drawing people's minds to go back and read this and realize that everything that's just happened was prophesied to happen 1,000 years ago by King David, whom they all adore. And really, the, as you said before, David's not talking about himself. This is pure prophecy. David is writing from the mind of Christ, as it were, guiding his pen to write these words down. So, Jesus is quoting scripture to get their minds there, and whether you define the word forsaken as being abandoned, no, he wasn't abandoned. But he was forsaken from the standpoint that God allowed his son to be crucified for a reason. And that's why I said, you know, my feeling about that statement, why have you forsaken? The why is the key word. The key word is why. And the answer is in John 3:16.
Yes, sir.
Because he loves us. Because he loves us.
What, any other way?
He let his son be killed to take away our sins because he loves us.
That's right. Well, that's exactly right. Let's pick up verse 22, and if you would please, Randy, read the rest of this chapter as a whole, much like we did the first part of it, because it goes together. 22 through 31, please.
I will tell of your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you descendants of Jacob, glorify him, and stand in awe of him, all you descendants of Israel. For he has not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, nor has he hidden his face from him. But when he cried to him for help, he heard. From you comes my praise in the great assembly. I shall pay my vows before those who fear him. The afflicted will eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him will praise the Lord. Let your heart live forever. All the ends of the earth will remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations will worship before you. For the kingdom is the Lord's, and he rules over the nations. All the prosperous of the earth will eat and worship. All those who go down to the dust will bow before him, even he who cannot keep his soul alive. Posterity will serve him. It will be told of the Lord to the coming generation. They will come and will declare his righteousness to a people who will be born that he has performed it.
Wow. Isn't that profound? And let's go back now and take it apart. As we look at verse 22, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the assembly will I sing praise. Does that sound like somebody that's to the point of despair and giving up? No, no. No, he knows that deliverance is coming. In fact, turn back over, if you will, to Psalm 34 in verse 18 beginning. It says, Jehovah is nigh unto them that are of a broken heart, and saveth such as are of a contrite spirit. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but Jehovah delivereth them out of them all. Well, would that include Jesus? Or was Jesus forsaken? He wouldn't deliver him. No, not in that sense. He wasn't abandoned in that sense. He would deliver him, but he wouldn't deliver him from the cross. He would deliver him from death. He would be raised from the dead. And what would he do? He would praise the Father and declare the Father's name unto the brethren. Now, we need to take note of that. Who is the brethren? And that'd be us. Yeah. And so when you're reading these statements, you know that when you pray to God for deliverance, will he deliver you? Yes, maybe not from the things that you're so concerned about as it might be parallel to the cross. But the deliverance comes in eternal life. And so when we are feeling consumed by the things that we're enduring now, is that the end that we need to look at? Well, no. We need to praise as he did because God delivers. And this is the verse, of course, that we've looked at a number of times in our Hebrew study. Hebrews chapter 2 and then again in Hebrews chapter 5. And after his resurrection, Jesus proclaimed this message to those that saw him. What's he telling them in Luke's account, chapter 24? Of course, we've got the apostles there beginning in verse 44, but back up, if you will, in the text, Luke 24, and begin reading at verse 25. In verse 25, this context, by the way, ought to impress our minds. We've got these two men that are from Emmaus. And what have they heard? What have they seen? And what do they anticipate? And why do they appear to be disappointed? Luke 24. Well, let's just read it, beginning at verse 18. Well, maybe verse 17. He said unto them, what communications are these that you have one with another as you walk? These are these men, two men from Emmaus. And one of them named Cleopas, answering, said unto him, dost thou alone sojourn in Jerusalem and not know the things which are come to pass in these days? What's just happened? Well, the whole city's been in uproar. Jesus has been crucified. It says, and he said unto them, what things? And they said unto him, the things concerning Jesus of Nazareth, who was a prophet, mighty indeed in word before God and all the people. And how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we hope that it was he who should redeem Israel. And besides all this, it is now the third day since these things have come to pass. What do they know about this Jesus of Nazareth? Well, he came, he performed miracles, he performed mighty works, he claimed to be the Son of God, and he was crucified, and we heard tell he was supposed to be raised on the third day. And today is the third day. Verse 22, moreover, certain women of our company amazed us, having been early at the tomb, and when they found not his body, they came saying that they had also seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. You see why these two men of Emmaus are so perplexed? They don't have a clue what's going on here. And certain of them that were with us went to the tomb and found it even so as the women had said, but they saw not. And he said unto them, O foolish men, look at it now. O foolish men, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Behooved it not the Christ to suffer these things and to enter into his glory? And beginning from Moses and from all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. And they drew nigh unto the village whither they were going, and he made as though he would go further, and they constrained him, saying, abide with us, for it is toward evening. The day is now far spent. And he went in to abide with them. And it came to pass when he sat down with them to meat, he took bread and blessed and breaking it, he gave to them. And their eyes were opened and they knew him, and he vanished out of their sight. Look at the next verse. And they said one to another, was not our heart burning within us while he spake to us in the way, while he opened to us the scriptures? What's Jesus doing? He's quoting the scriptures to them, reading it to them, helping them to see, this is what happened, this is what I did. You see, all of this was a fulfillment of prophecy. So after his resurrection, he's proclaiming the message of the prophets. And now these folks, they see this. So when it comes to the teaching of the apostles, when he's meeting with them in Luke's account, they would preach the message of repentance and remission of sins unto every nation. All nations. Now that becomes fundamental to the very text that we're studying, because as we look a little further on in the writing of the apostles, we note that this same message, Jesus crucified, raised at the right hand of God, and in him is proclaimed remission of sins. Proclaimed to whom? Everybody. And that's what David is saying in this psalm, as we'll get to it in just a little bit. So, I will declare thy name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly will I sing praise. Verse 23, ye that fear Jehovah, praise him. All ye the seed of Jacob, glorify him, and stand in awe of him, all ye seed of Israel. Now, at this point, we're talking about those who are the nation of Israel, right? Sometimes I think that we look at this psalm and we look at other passages, some of which we're very familiar with, that teach us to fear the Lord. And we come away from passages. In fact, I had a conversation just a week or two ago with somebody. I don't remember who it was. So if it was one of you that was asking me about this, then I don't remember who it was. But I remember the discussion. In 1 John chapter 4 in verse 18. The text tells us there is no fear in love, but perfect love casteth out fear, because fear hath punishment. And he that feareth is not made perfect in love. Now you isolate that one verse, and isolate it from the context, and the fellow that I was talking with, whoever it was, said, well, we're not supposed to fear God. Well, you know, when we look at that passage, and then we look at all these, you know, Ecclesiastes 12:13, the whole purpose of man is to fear God and do what he says. Deuteronomy 10, fear God. 2 Corinthians 7:1, walk in the fear of the Lord. Philippians 2, work out your salvation in fear and trembling. That's what all these passages tell us. Then how can we come away from 1 John 4:18 and say, well, you're not supposed to fear God? I don't believe the object here is God. You're not supposed to fear. But fearing God is commanded. So how do we reconcile this? What does it mean to fear God? We look at Ecclesiastes 12, for example, perhaps the most familiar of these. Fear God and keep His commandments. What's that indicate to us?
It means to reverence and respect Him.
Reverence and respect. All right? That's a part of it, I will underscore.
To understand the consequences of disobedience.
Yes. Understanding the consequences. Paul said, knowing the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. 2 Corinthians 5:11. Okay? Had to think on that. It's scary. And then Paul's statement to the Romans, in Romans chapter 3, I believe it is, or is it 2? Beginning about verse 11. 3. Beginning in verse 10. Beginning in verse 10. The writer gives a laundry list of Old Testament quotations. And in this list of Old Testament quotations, the point of emphasis can be summarized in verse 10, that there is none righteous, no, not one. And he makes other quotations that simply amplify that same thing. And then in verse 18, he tells us why. Why do people do bad things? Why isn't there even one that's righteous? No, not one. He says, well, why not? Look at verse 18. He says, there is no fear of God before their eyes. Why do people commit sin? Because they don't fear God. Have no fear of the consequences. Have no fear of the judgment. Have no fear of displeasing God. Let me ask you, did Jesus exemplify that kind of fear of the Father? The kind of fear, reverence, respect of displeasing the Father that ought to characterize your life or mine? Yeah, He did. I am come to do Thy will, O God. Well, to suggest anything else is to suggest He was not tempted in all points like as we are. You see, a part of being tempted is to disregard the consequences. Did Jesus ever disregard the consequences? Did He ever disregard who the Father is? Never. In fact, when He taught the disciples how to pray, how did He begin that?
Hallowed
be Thy name. You see, the reverence, the fear of displeasing the Father, the commitment to please the Father, characterized His life all the way through.
Fear that Jesus talked about in Matthew 10, verse 28, says, do not fear those who kill the body but are unable to kill the soul, but rather fear Him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. He's putting it into perspective.
That's right, and that's not a suggestion, is it?
No, it's a commandment.
That is a commandment.
But we're not to fear men, because the worst they can do to us is kill us.
So what's that mean about fearing death?
Don't fear that either.
Don't fear that either. That's the very worst man can do. But I must fear God. And that's what Jesus is saying throughout all of these. Jesus Himself had the fear of the Lord. Always He kept the Father's commandments. And we see that very vividly displayed in John 15. Fear is the beginning of wisdom, the psalmist tells us. Verse 9, holy and reverent is His name. Verse 10, we are to fear because it encourages us to do that which is good. If we do that which is good, then we have no cause to fear the consequences, do we? Because we're doing right. Now, I think that's what we're talking about then in 1 John chapter 4. You do the thing that's good, you don't have to fear the consequences. Now, in verse 24, this becomes, I think, a focal point of the latter half of this chapter, Psalm 22. Verse 24, for He hath not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted. Well, did that include Jesus? It surely did. He said, neither hath He hid His face from him, but when he cried unto Him, He heard. It's somewhat disquieting to me to hear folks say, well, you know, Jesus said, my God, why hast Thou forsaken me? As if He don't know what's going on and He's just perplexed and bewildered as to why the Father doesn't seem to answer Him. What, does Jesus get an answer? Does the Father hear His groanings? Well, yes. Some of you that are in our Hebrew study, if you'll turn back to that text, I'll look at the chapter because I can't remember and I don't think I have it on the board. But if you look in the text at Hebrews chapter 7, Hebrews chapter 7, verse 7. No, I'm looking at the wrong chapter. I'm looking at the right place in my Bible. But it's Hebrews chapter 5, just so you know, verse 7. Hebrews chapter 5, verse 7. Saw that big 7 up there and I was thinking, chapter. No, verse 7. It says, who in the days of his flesh, having offered up prayers and supplication with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death, and having been heard for his godly fear. Well, that just answers all kinds of questions, doesn't it? God heard him. What characterized his life? Godly fear. God heard him. What was the level of his prayers? It's identified as strong crying with tears. Did God hear him? So you look at this expression, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? It's not as if God's cut him off and won't listen to him anymore. He's referencing this psalm to indicate the victory of the last part of the chapter. God heard and God delivers. And consequently, I'll praise him throughout all the congregation. Everybody will hear my praise. Isn't that encouraging to you? The Father raised him up, having loosed the pangs of death, because it was not possible that he should be holding up. And here's the deliverance. Why wasn't it possible that death could hold him?
Because he's God.
He's God. And it was prophesied he would be raised from the dead. And without the resurrection, there is no victory. You see, when we study from 1 Corinthians chapter 15, there's the lesson of that whole chapter. There's victory in the resurrection. You remember the question, O death, where is thy sting? Well, the sting of death is sin. But thanks be to God, you see, we don't have to endure that awful consequence because Jesus was raised from the dead victoriously. Assurance that we too can be raised from the dead victoriously. And again, the psalmist said, he delivered me because he delighted in me. And Paul's statement, thanks be to God for his unspeakable or inexpressible gift. The New English or the English Standard Translation tells us. So verse 24 of our text, Psalm 22, you relate that to verse 1 as an explanation of verse 1. Yes.
In the same way that passage in Romans 6 brings it into focus about Jesus died to take away our sins, but he was raised to give us hope of everlasting life. So the two go together. Salvation through baptism is in the likeness of his death. We're buried with him in baptism. And we're raised to walk a new life like he was raised.
Yes, sir. And isn't that incredible?
It is. It's
really neat. That is. Yeah. And when you sit down and try to explain this to somebody and you've got that in front of you, just read the text. But if you just read verse 1 of Psalm 22, it leaves a whole lot lacking. The rest of the chapter is fundamental to it. All right, any questions or comments? All right, let's look quickly at verse 25. In verse 25, he says, of thee cometh my praise in the great assembly. Back up, if you will, to verse 22 once again. I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the assembly will I sing praise, or will I praise thee? And now here's our verse 25. Of thee cometh my praise in the great assembly. I will pay my vows before them that fear him. What's that mean? You see, Jesus was raised from the dead in order that he might glorify the Father. Wasn't that what Jesus prayed for, that he would receive the glory that he'd had with the Father? And when he was raised from the dead, what did he do? He glorified the Father in that he was raised by the Father from the dead. All creation, therefore, can then praise him. The idea of paying my vows before them that fear him. I will pay my vows. Anyone have a different reading of that? Verse 25? I'm sorry?
I shall pay my vows before those who fear him.
Okay. What do you do when you pay your vows? What is that?
Keep your promise.
You keep your promise. I like that. That's good. That works. That's a simple explanation. So those then who benefit, let's say, from the promise are those that fear him. And then the meek. I think as you were reading that, your translation uses a different word, verse 26, for meek.
The afflicted.
The afflicted. All right, I did read that. And I think that's excellent. What we want to notice here is that the afflicted shall eat and be satisfied. They shall praise Jehovah that seek after him. All right, does that include Jesus? When Jesus was enduring all this stuff, the affliction and so forth, did he get beyond that to the point where things were better? When he was raised from the dead, that stopped. He was glorified in that he was raised from the dead. And they shall praise Jehovah. Who? Those that seek after him. So God hearkened to the afflictions of Jesus. Verse 24, we've already looked at that. And as a result, those who are also afflicted can be satisfied. Take great solace, I guess, in the text of 2 Corinthians chapter 1. I know we study 1 Corinthians quite a lot, perhaps more than we do 2 Corinthians. Maybe that's a hint. We need to study 2 Corinthians. But in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, look at verse 3 as this context begins. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforteth us in all our affliction, that we may be able to comfort them that are in any affliction, through the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted of God. For as the sufferings of Christ abound unto us, even so our comfort also aboundeth through Christ. But whether we are afflicted, it is for your comfort and salvation, or whether we are comforted, it is for your comfort, which worketh in the patient enduring of the same sufferings which we also suffer. And our hope for you is steadfast, knowing that as ye are partakers of the sufferings, so also are ye of the comforted, or the comfort. Summarize that. When Paul suffered, did he suffer like Christ? Go like that. He wasn't crucified, but yeah, he suffered like Christ. He shared in the sufferings of Christ. When Paul was comforted, was he comforted like Christ? Yeah. And when Christ suffered and was comforted, what did that do for Paul? When he suffered, could he look for God to comfort him like he had his son? All right. Now, what benefit was that to these who would read 2 Corinthians? Comfort them too, wouldn't it? Whether they were at the moment suffering or whether they were at the moment being comforted, they can learn from those who have gone before. Now, any of you ever get a case of self-pity and say, well, why me? Why this happened to me? Well, we all do that, I guess, from time to time. And sometimes we respond to that and say, well, why not me? And we can explain some of that. But let me ask you something. Those of you that are older, okay, not asking you kiddos to answer this, but those of you that are older, when you've gone through something, and it's part of your history, part of your past life, and you've gotten to the other side of it, while you were enduring that, did you see any rhyme or reason as to the why of that? Well, perhaps not. But from the experience, then, are you able to teach anything to somebody else that otherwise perhaps you wouldn't have been able to teach? But because of that experience, you can teach somebody else. That's what Paul's saying in this passage. That's it. I know that we get kind of lost in whether I suffer or whether I'm comforted. The point is, it doesn't make any difference what side of that coin I'm on. You can benefit from it. And that's Paul's lesson in the first chapter. And that's why he brings to their remembrance the things that he suffered at Ephesus. He don't want them to be ignorant of those things because he endured that, and there's valuable lessons in that he can communicate to them. I sometimes reflect on this, and sometimes maybe not as much as perhaps I should while we're confessing things. But do you ever have some kind of problem or something that you're trying to suffer through, and it seems that there's just no end to it? It just keeps going on and on and on and on, and there's just nothing any better. And before long, if you let that thing weigh heavily on you, before long, you think that you've reached the state of despair. You're just ready to give up. Anybody ever been there besides me? Now, here's the problem with that. Sometimes the troubles that we are enduring are, as Paul said, though they are for a moment, that's all we can see. That's just all we can see. Now, we've got a problem when that's all we can see. When you look at Jesus hanging on the cross, saying, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? If we interpret that to simply be an utterance of total despair, then he couldn't see beyond that. That's all he could see. But if we put it in the context of the overall chapter, that was not all that he could see. He could see the deliverance. And there's a valuable lesson in that. If all we can see is the bad, then yeah, it can just beat you up. But if you can ever see deliverance, and deliverance may not come in this life. Now there's your thought. But if you lose sight of the fact that there is deliverance, then you've not learned the lesson from either Psalm 22 or 2 Corinthians 1 or a whole laundry list of passages that we could put on the board. Okay? All right, any questions or comments? I'm not done with this chapter yet. There's still some things we want to look at, especially in the last verse. In fact, that last expression of the last verse. But where we're going from Psalm 22 is Psalm 110. Those of you in our Hebrew study will find that quite familiar. And if you're not in the Hebrew study, maybe you need to read Psalm 110 and be prepared to talk about that next time. All right, thank you for your attention.